Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from March 13th, 2019.
Good evening. You know, it's so interesting doing what I do for a living because the Wednesday night crowd is pointing at their watches for starting time. The second service crowd is pointing at their watches for ending time. So it's kind of the world I live in, right? I appreciate you being here. We're in a study on the book of Ephesians, and if you want to find your way to the fourth chapter, we will. I gave you an outline tonight that I have here somewhere. I gave you an outline, but the first point is really left over from last week. We didn't get to finish, and so I want to go back and not do all of those verses, but kind of pick up where we left off, and then we'll get to the section that I really had carved out for tonight, 17 through 24. So, I do appreciate you being here. Let's go back and pick up in chapter 4. In verse 11, it says, "And Christ personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ." Now, that's where we left off, and I talked about the goal of church life is really presented in these two verses. I mean, Paul has been talking all the way through Ephesians about this incredible invention. I guess invention is not the right word. This incredible creation that comes from the mind of God called the church. I've heard pastors over the years preach about the church as sort of a placeholder. There is a theology that has the story of redemption coming through Israel, and they have elaborate scenarios where Israel is sort of put on hold as an act of judgment, and then history will finish out with Israel. And the church is sort of a placeholder. It just kind of keeps things going until the Jews come around. That viewpoint, that theological position, really shortchanges both the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the supposition is that God only ever intended to work through the Jews, and so the Gentiles are kind of, late to the party. We're kind of just here because the Jews didn't do their job. When in fact, that's not the case at all. From the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God's clear intention was always for a people that he chose to carry the message of redemption, and the whole world would be blessed through them. We could go to the middle chapters of Romans and find Paul explaining to us that God is using the Gentiles in some ways to make the Jews jealous, as they see God at work in the life of Gentiles, but he wants us to understand that we're not plan B. We've been grafted into, as a branch on a tree, we've been grafted into a tree that was there before us, and we share that common root, which was God's plan. Now, the brilliance of that is this theology sort of shortchanges the Gentile part of the equation, but it also shortchanges the Jewish part of the equation as well, as though they didn't do what they wanted to do, so God just sort of tossed them overboard, and at some point in the future he'll make a connection. The fact of the matter is the gospel is exploding in our generation among Jewish people. If anything, that is an additional sign of what will happen in the end times, because Paul had a great conviction that the Jewish people would see a real resurgence of their faithful following of their Messiah. The book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation, and he's painting this picture of a church not as plan B, not as a placeholder, not as something that God just sort of, drummed up on the spur of the moment. This was the plan from the beginning. This thing called the church is an incredible structure through which God brings individuals together and he shapes us to be like Jesus. Now, we're going to talk about this in just a minute in some different verses, but I want to go ahead and hint at it. Part of the problem with the American church in general is that we are infected as a church, as churches, with really one of the great qualities of the American experiment, which is kind of a rugged individualism. One of the features that made America great was, for example, the frontier mindset, where people set out, you know, Horace Greeley, go west, young man. The ability to carve civilization out of the wilderness allowed this continent to become something that it had never been before. Now, while that sort of rugged individualism is admirable, and while there's quality related to that can be used for the kingdom of God, when that rugged individualism infects the church in a way that the church ceases to be community and it becomes just a collection of rugged individuals, and I don't think we ever mean to do that on purpose, but the way it shows up is this subtle teaching in the American church that you sort of find in the books that we read, the Christian literature, the curricula that we use in discipleship. A lot of times, we treat discipleship as though it is an individual self-help routine. If I read the right books, if I go through the right exercises, if I say the right words and practice the right habits, you know, it's almost like, you know, Christianity becomes like yoga or meditation or any other self-help strategy that's supposed to help center me or calm me. The church is not just a collection of individuals. It is the body of Christ. And when we are too individualistic in our approach to faith, the temptation is, and I've heard this in church life over the years that I've been in ministry, I'm just going to follow Jesus. The rest of those people can do whatever they want to do. Well, no, that's not how it works. When Paul starts in verse 11 and 12, he talks about the gifts that God gives to the church. And he gifts leadership to the church. And he's already talked about spiritual gifts. And what we need to understand is God gives gifts to individuals and then turns around and gives gifted individuals to the church. In fact, the language of Ephesians chapter 4 really has about it the underlying idea that it's not individual holiness that Paul's even really talking about here. Paul's goal is that as we all walk in a manner worthy of our calling, chapter 4, verse 1, as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, Paul's goal is to see the church become holy. We're the bride of Christ. The book of Revelation doesn't talk about an endless stream of individuals who meet with Jesus one-on-one and he signs off. Now we know, well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, there is, every man, Hebrews tells us that every man is appointed to die and after death comes the judgment. We do understand there is a moment of individual accountability, but the imagery of the end time really is a group approach. When Jesus presents his bride unblemished to the Father, that is the church. It's not a collection of individuals who each have a little badge that says, I passed the test. It is the church made holy. And so really this thing of doing church, is the challenge of not just you following Jesus and sort of disregarding those messy people. It's the idea, and I can't get away from my baseball analogies, but the best way I can describe it is, the fact that, you know, one of the saddest moments in baseball is when you have the bases loaded and you make the third out. We have a statistic called being left on base. And that's just devastating because I've been on teams before all the way back to high school and college and you say, well, we lost 3-1, but we left 12 men on base. We had plenty of chances to win the game, but we couldn't get everybody around. And you don't get credit for the ones that don't make it all the way home. The church is very much like that. Paul, as an apostle, the New Testament letters are written sometimes to churches that are pretty messy. I mean, the two letters to the Corinthian church, good night. I mean, thank you, Jesus, that I wasn't born at a time where you made me pastor of the Corinthian church. I mean, that church was as dysfunctional as any church that's ever lived. And yet Paul writes four letters that we know of to that church. And there are other church fathers in the next 100 years after the New Testament era that write letters that we have to the church at Corinth. They didn't give up on the church at Corinth. They could have just said, listen, those people, they are never going to get this. But they had this sense that if they belong to God, if they've been adopted, it is our joint responsibility to get everybody, get them all home, to get them to score, to bring them in. That's what's happening. That's what's happening here. And Paul is really presenting this idea that we sort of miss because of our American filter. This idea of Christianity of church as a group project. It's interesting when he says, I'm going to give these leaders to the church, apostles and prophets. We talked about those. I believe those were uniquely suited for the first century. Then evangelists and pastors, teachers, those are positions that still have ongoing relevance in the church today. But why does God give those leaders to the church? For the training of the saints, okay, the basic job of a pastor is to help the saints be better equipped to do what? The work of ministry. Okay. Well, okay. The pastor's jobs are to help you identify your spiritual giftedness, where you fit in the body, what contribution you make to the cause of Christ, how you can be involved in advancing the kingdom through the unique gifts that God has given to you. Okay, so the pastors are there to train the members in the work of the ministry. Okay, why? Well, there it is. To build up the body of Christ. Okay, so think about this. Think about the motivation. We often talk about doing ministry to impact the community. In fact, we've got a weekend coming up the end of April where we're going to impact our community by doing ministry. Now, that is a very biblical approach, doing ministry to touch the lives of other people. It's part of the way we witness. It's a part of the characteristic of what a church should be. We all know that a church that is only internally focused and never externally focused is not a church that is following Jesus, because Jesus was always moving from town to town. He was always looking for people to touch, ways to minister. But having said that, sometimes what we forget is that doing ministry and touching the world around us has a strengthening benefit on the church itself. Part of what will happen that last week in April is we will go and we will make a good impression on people that we do ministry to. I mean, we'll strengthen the reputation of our church in the community by doing ministry in lots of different settings. That's a noble goal. That's beneficial to Evergreen. That honors God. But don't forget what else will happen. As we do ministry side by side, as life groups, as Sunday school classes, as we go do projects side by side, something else happens. The body of Christ bonds. It is strengthened. It is made more like Jesus as we share life together. Joint ministry is an opportunity for us to go through this process of what Paul is talking about. You will be strengthened individually, but the real goal is as you're strengthened individually, the church is strengthened in the process. That's what ministry does. It is to touch the lives of the people out there, but don't lose sight of the fact that it is also, you know, I think about like, the Amish communities in the upper Midwest, you know, the Pennsylvania and Ohio. One of the traditions there is barn raising. What's a barn raising? Well, so-and-so needs a barn and everybody shows up to do it. Well, in one sense, the goal of the day is to get old so-and-so a new barn. There's a barn standing at the end of the day. There's a practical benefit to it. But why do the Amish do it that way? I mean, you could just get some guys and pay a crew and build a barn. No, they take barn raising to a new level because while they're impacting somebody by hands-on ministry, what they're really doing is they're building community. The goal of a barn raising is almost not even to build a barn. It's to build a community. The goal of Love Loud Weekend for us is to make an impact, to strengthen the reputation of the church in our community. But there's another goal, and it is to bond us together as we work side by side, as we spend the day doing life together. That's what Paul is talking about here, this idea of the church being made a bride. Now, why do we build, we're training the saints in the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ, but he keeps going, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Now think about this. This is specifically what I'm talking about. He's not talking about growing numerically, although a healthy church grows because healthy things grow. It is by definition what happens. But the New Testament doesn't talk about church growth in terms of numbers. Church growth is always in terms of conformity to Christ as the standard of perfection. This is what I mean when I said the idea here is not mainly that of individual believers becoming more like Jesus, but rather that the church as a single organism is reaching its full spiritual status. Have you ever been in a church where there were a handful, maybe one or two, just real sweet, dear saints, and they had just been faithful for years, and everybody just respected them and loved them. But the church overall was not like those people. Well, see, there is honor, there is glory that comes to God when anybody becomes like Jesus. But I would submit that while those dear saints are probably doing the best that they can do, really what brings glory to God is a church of people who are like that. What a radical concept. We know, I know just in this city, I know of three pastors who have been fired in the last month. Now, I don't know all the details. I don't know all the ins and outs. I don't spend a lot of time on the grapevine trying to get the gossip. That's not the way I do. I just have heard the news. But I do know one thing. Whatever the backstory is, whatever has gone on in those churches, it doesn't help the reputation of any of us for that kind of thing to be taking place. It leaves damaged people. It leaves scarred pastors. And it hurts the reputation of Christ. But we're used to it because we understand that churches are made up of people and they fuss and fight, and we've almost become immune to it because that's just the way it is. Paul in Ephesians is suggesting to us, what if we set our minds to not let it be that way? Instead of just saying, oh, what are you going to do? You know, church people fuss. See, look what he said here. He's got these phrases that he stacks on top of each other. God has gifted individuals and then given them to the church. Then he's gifted leadership to the church so that those gifted individuals can be equipped for the ministry so that the body can be strengthened. But look at what he says in verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son. In other words, the goal is not efficiency in ministry. The goal is family. The goal is we look and act fundamentally different from any other organization in the world. In fact, we don't even use the word organization for the church. We're more likely to use the word organism because we understand that the church is a living, breathing body, that God has invigorated it with the presence of His Spirit. But Paul is talking to this church, and he's saying, the pastors are there, you've been gifted, they're training you in the work of the ministry so that the church can be built up until we get to unity and we share knowledge of God's Son. Well, why do we need unity and a common theological grasp of the truth? Because we are growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. In other words, everything in this process, from God giving pastors to the church, God giving gifts, spiritual gifts to individuals, then God using pastors to train gifted individuals in the ministry, a ministry that builds up the church, building up the church so that they share unity and theological understanding or knowledge of God. Why? Because the standard for the people of God is perfection. And God is systematically putting us in a context, a church, where all of these ingredients are put together so that the church begins to display the perfection of Jesus. Now understand, we're not ever going to be perfect in a broken world. Okay? Romans chapter 7, there we are new creations, but we still suffer from the garment of the old man. We'll see that. But the idea here is all this stuff that we do has as its goal to have a church that functions as a shared life, putting the perfection of Jesus on display as best we can. And the critical part of this is for us to get past the idea that, well, you know, I mean, church is full of sinners. Yeah, it is full of sinners, but that's not an excuse. We can't be content with that because our goal is unity. To protect the unity of the body, our goal is to live up, is to develop this doctrinal stability, this common body of knowledge, and all done so that we can put on the fullness of the perfection of Christ. He describes the church here as a mature man, mature in the sense of not old, but in the sense of fully developed or ripe, if you will, ready for the fruit to be. To be plucked. Now, look where he goes with verse 14. And these verses we'll go through real quickly, but these are the marks of that kind of church, okay? With the training of the pastors and the ministry of the body and the unity that God gives us that we preserve and the knowledge that we have in our shared theological understanding, the church has certain marks. In verse 14, he says, then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. That's a fancy way of saying we will have doctrinal stability. One of the things that will strengthen a church over the long term, and this is why pastoral tenure is so important. Southern Baptist Convention, one of our real problems is the idea that pastors average between 3 and 4 years tenure before they move on to the next church. Part of what I think the design of the New Testament church was for somebody to invest his life in a place and to stay there for the long haul. Because it's the teaching, the consistent teaching over an extended period of time that creates the stability, because we know what we believe and why we believe it. When I went to my first church years ago, Throckmorton, Texas, somebody came to me and said, "Are you going to preach through the book of Revelation?" And I said, "Well, I don't have any plans to, but, you know, I mean, whatever God shows me." And I said, "Why do you ask?" And he said, "Well, I just wondered, the last three pastors have all taught through the book of Revelation, and I just wondered if you were going to do that." Well, listen, teaching through the book of Revelation is a great adventure. I mean, really, it's a hard project, but it's a rewarding project. But see, what he just told me without even realizing was, here's a church that over about the last 20 years have spent probably a quarter of their time in the book of Revelation. Well, the book of Revelation is wonderful, but because they didn't have consistent teaching leadership, they didn't get the whole counsel of God. I mean, one of the things that ought to happen is that the Bible is taught in its fullness, and that has to be done over time. One of the things that always kind of makes me laugh, for example, last Sunday was a perfect example of this. I taught on the marriage of Lot and his wife. One of the ugliest sections of Scripture in the whole Bible. And I got here Monday morning, and on my desk, which is always there, is I had the list of all the first-time guests who were registered. And I always think, oh, Lot and Pilar, his wife, was their introduction to Evergreen. I was like, oh, Lord, please, I'm sorry about that. But see, I don't worry about Evergreen at large, because you hear a sermon like Lot and his wife, but it's in the context, depending on how long you've been here, maybe years of teaching. So you hear that and it's like, well, that, you know, it has a place, because I'm teaching, I'm doing my best to teach the full counsel of the Word of God. But I always wonder what a first time person thinks. You know, I think, okay, well, how did that sermon come across to somebody who's never been to Evergreen before? You know, and you kind of fret about that. But what the suggestion here is that this kind of consistent teaching produces a stability which keeps us from being blown around by every wind of teaching. People who get the bulk of their theological understanding by watching television preachers, that is the definition of blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. Now, I'm not saying that every preacher that's on TV is a deceiver, but I'm saying if you watch a lot of that kind of teaching, you're going to get some stuff that you need to swallow the meat and spit out the bones. Okay? Years ago, I remember Saddleback Church in Southern California. When that church really took off and exploded in membership, and they were up into the tens of thousands of members, and somebody asked Rick Warren one time, and he said, "Why isn't your church on television? I mean, you're one of the biggest churches in the country, but you're not on TV." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "We've never been on television, because if we go on television, my people will watch us. And if they watch us, they'll probably just leave the TV on, and they'll probably watch the next guy that comes on, and then they'll watch the next guy that comes on. And frankly, I don't want them watching those guys." I mean, I feel that way too. There are a few preachers that I have trust and confidence in, but there's a lot of them. I watched a little bit last night. I was up late by myself and just flipping channels and ended up on a preacher that I had heard of. And listened to him for about 20 minutes, and the fourth theological error in 20 minutes. And I decided, okay, that's enough. But he was very persuasive, very eloquent, very engaging. He was just biblically wrong. That's why God put us in the church. I read a different article this week that was criticizing traditional church life as a thing of the past, and saying that we're all going to die out if we don't move into, you know, internet church and social media church and basically he was talking about marketing, you know, getting more people on board to know who you are. And what I wanted to say is, by definition, church is not a retail organization. I'm not trying to get my brand into your head so that you shop here whenever you feel a need. That's not what church is. Church is life together in the pursuit of mutual perfection of Christ lived out, because we are the bride being prepared to be presented blameless, spotless before the Father. Doctrinal stability, that's verse 14. Verse 15, love. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That's interesting. What he's suggesting there is love should be a common expression, but our culture does not get this at all. Here's a pretty radical verse when you stop to think about it, because we're told in our generation that if you disagree with me, you hate me. You only don't hate me if you approve of me. The problem for Christians who fall into that trap is the life of church is expressed in this verse. We're to speak truth in love to each other. In other words, we do it in love. We're not to be harsh. We're not to be judgmental. We're not to be mean-spirited. But we speak truth. This is a place where you come and when you're not doing right, we don't show our love to you by looking the other way and letting you do anything you want to do. We tell you the truth. And it's real interesting. I get so put out with people who say, oh, churches don't do church discipline anymore. We do. And we have a number of times over the years. And honestly, sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But when it works, it is an incredible experience to see a brother restored who repents, who comes back. And the testimony will always be, thank you for chasing after me. I was headed for disaster. Now, sometimes it doesn't work. And Jesus tells us in those times, you withdraw and you treat them as an unbeliever, which is what they have decided to live like by their own choices. But speaking truth in love is meant to be a characteristic of church life. We are to be honest with each other in love, because that's a part of this process of pursuing together this perfection of Jesus. Now, look at verse 16. He says, from him, meaning Christ, from him the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. This is where he finally brings us back to the role of the individual. In other words, with this image of a body and Christ as the head of the church, listen, I'm the senior pastor, but I'm not the head of this church. Christ is the head of the church. We are the body of Christ, but the body has to only functions at full capacity when all of the individual parts are working. I've strained my arch in my foot. It hurts to just stand here. Guess what? I'm pretty healthy. I feel pretty good. But when I came to church tonight, guess what I was thinking about? Man, hurts to walk. Hurts to even stand still. That's why I keep putting my foot right here, because if I put my arch right on the edge of the stage, it kind of relieves the pressure a little bit and feels better. What's my point? The body tends to obsess about the parts that aren't working properly. That's what captures our attention. That's where we have to put our energy, because we know something's not right. In church life, it's the same way. It's when there's a problem, it's when there's a troublemaker, it's when there's somebody who is determined to cause a rupture in the fellowship, the church ends up spending a lot of time and energy dealing with that. Why? Because the church can't grow, it can't advance, because it's not healthy. There's a part of the body that's not working. This is so Paul brings us back to say, okay, here's this beautiful picture of the church. God has gifted them with pastors, he's gifted them with gifts. They're being trained for ministry. The ministry builds up the body. The body brings us to a place where we have doctrinal stability, where we speak truth in love. We are becoming the perfection of Jesus as mature, fully developed church. We are preparing to be the unblemished bride of Christ. But understand, you have to do your individual part in this big picture, because you don't want to be the strained arch support that distracts the whole rest of the body from doing what they need to be doing to make a difference in this generation. This is God's divine intention. These marks. Each Christian is a point of supply for the body of Christ, a channel to receive and to pass on life to the others that are in the church. Well, does any wonder why I didn't get finished last week? That was last week's lesson. Look at verse 17 in your outline, leaving the old way and learning the new way. Verse 17, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord. You should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Now, we're not going to spend a long time here. Let me just highlight a little bit of this, because what he's saying is he's reminding them. You see, all the way back in the first chapter, remember when he talked about where they came from, their Gentile background, and who they were before they came into Christ. Well, this is basically a throwback summary, okay? Just notice there's a therefore in verse 17. Just like there was a therefore in verse 1, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 reminds us of verse 1, where Paul describes the pagan way of life. And frankly, the pagan life of the first century that he describes in these verses is very relevant to the secular culture way of life in the 21st century. I mean, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just highlight a couple of these things. He says, don't walk in the old way, okay? Remember it so that you know what to avoid. And then he describes it. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Well, how do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their thoughts. In other words, in their unregenerate minds are filled with things that lead to nothing. I read a book some years ago that was a study of the criminal mind in American prisons, and they had done work with hundreds of prisoners in different places. And really the reason the two volume set was significant when it came out was because it tackled this idea of whether the criminals are caused by nature or nurture. I mean, are they born that way? Are they just destined to be criminals, or did they grow up in poverty and that makes them? What they said that was so controversial was they described, after all their research, they said that what creates a criminal is the flawed way their mind works. In fact, they said criminals actually get mental stimulation thinking about crime. They don't even have to be doing crime. It's that the way their mind works, they're drawn to things that are, to use Paul's word, are futile. In fact, I have one quote here that I've saved over the years from this book. The book is called The Criminal Personality. And here's the quote. They said, "It is remarkable that the criminal often derives as great an impact from his activities during non-arrestable phases as he does from crime. In other words, the criminal's thinking patterns operate everywhere. They are not restricted to crime." In other words, what they're saying is they're describing what the Bible would call a depraved or reprobate mind. In other words, sin is not a function of culture. It's not a function of poverty. It's not, you know, it's not anything external. It's because our minds don't pursue life. We think in a screwed up way. Well, why? Because we're broken. That's what sin did to us. When David in the Old Testament in Psalm 51, when he describes, when he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, and he asks God to come and to fix what is twisted deep inside of me. That was Paul's acknowledgement. David's acknowledgement. He didn't say, "Well, you know, I'm king, and kings have special temptations and challenges, and you know, it's really not my fault." He didn't say, "Well, she was bathing, and she shouldn't have been where I could see her, and I never would have been tempted." He didn't make any of those excuses. He came to God and he said, "There is something twisted in the very core of who I am, and it makes me do things I don't want to do." Well, that's what they're saying here, that there is a twistedness there. So Paul says, you don't live this way anymore. Understand that the way of thinking that the unregenerate world follows leads to idolatry, it leads to emptiness, it leads to purposelessness. That's a pretty cool word. That's not you. He goes on and he says, "They are darkened in their understanding." That is, they're unable to distinguish between right and wrong. They're excluded from the life of God. That is, they're held in the grip of spiritual death. Look at this. Because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. Those are two interesting words. Ignorance means the absence of knowledge of spiritual realities. Well, what did he just say we do in the church? We together go on this journey of coming to knowledge of God. In other words, church is where we solve the problem of our heads being empty of spiritual realities. He says there's a hardness in their hearts. This is actually a medical term. We think that the ancient world didn't know anything and that we're the only people that know anything about modern medicine, but guess what? They had people that died of heart attacks, and they did autopsies even thousands of years ago, and they could pull a heart out of a dead body and say, "Hey, we don't think it's supposed to be hard like this." They understood the hardening of the arteries. They understood that the heart couldn't function when it solidified, when it hardened. And that medical term is here used in a spiritual sense. It means having a numbness or a callous conscience. In other words, not even having the sensitivity to recognize that what you're doing is sin. Paul's saying, this is what you used to be. Remember that, because we're not that anymore. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Is that not our generation? Their conscience became seared, so they lost sensitivity. They lost the sense of feeling of what is right and wrong. In the process, they gave themselves to promiscuity, that is, lewd conduct that shocks public decency, and that produced a desire for more and more. In other words, immoral appetites are insatiable. That's why sin leads to destruction, because when you become addicted to sin, I'll use that language, when you become addicted to sin, enough is never enough. There's always the next thing. There's always the next. It's not any different from being addicted to drugs. It takes more and more sin to get the charge that I'm looking for. And Paul is saying, remember, this is the old way. Now, verse 20, this is learning the new way. This is what I want you to see. But that is not how you learned about the Messiah. I love that verse. But you did not learn Christ like this. The church at Ephesus understood what Paul was saying. They knew that Christian discipleship required a conscious renunciation of their pagan vices and a cultivation of a lifestyle of holiness. In other words, the article that says criminals are formed because they think like criminals. Their minds work in a criminal fashion. Well, guess what happens when you come to Jesus? Paul tells us in the book of Romans that as we present our bodies to be a living sacrifice, that we are being transformed. We're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Philippians chapter 4 tells us to think on things that are true and noble. And there's a whole list in Ephesians 4 verse 8. What he's saying is the initial battle of the spiritual life is in your brain. It's how you approach life. It's the way you think about things. You didn't learn the Messiah this way. You have to consciously put away that old life and intentionally cultivate a lifestyle of obedience. That's why I love this phrase in verse 20. You have not, that is not how you learn. It says here, learned about the Messiah. Really, what the Greek says is learned the Messiah. I don't think Paul is talking here just about learning facts about Jesus. He's talking about sharing shadows. He's talking about following. In the same way that a martial artist learns the skills of the martial arts by learning the master, by following the actions of the master, by imitating exactly what he sees the master do. That's what Paul's talking about here. You've intentionally, and you have to keep putting that old life away. You know one thing, I'm becoming more and more aware of what Paul meant in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about, you know, there are days when I do things I don't want to do. And there are days that I don't do things that I do want to do. And then in this sort of burst of frustration, he says, oh, who will save me from this body of death? You ever really struggled with that question about why you know you're a Christian, you know you belong to Jesus, you know you're a follower, and yet you just make the dumbest choices sometimes. And we sin. And we just beat ourselves up on it. And you come to church and you say, Lord, I don't want to do that again. And then what happens? Cycle comes back around. And pretty soon you've got the enemy in your head and he's saying, you're not really even a Christian. I mean, you wouldn't be having these struggles if you were actually a Christian. See, the fact of the matter is, the fact that you're having those struggles in a real weird way is a confirmation that you're a Christian. Because if you are a slave to sin and you do not belong to Christ, guess what? You don't have qualms of conscience when you do stuff. That impulse in you that you've done something wrong and you feel bad about that, that's the Spirit of God in you saying, hey, listen, this is not who you are. Well, why do we sin after we have Christ in us. Well, Paul tells us that in several places, but particularly in Thessalonians, he tells us that we are new creations. Now, I love that verse because what he's saying is that God didn't come and just sort of clean up around the edges. He didn't just remodel a little bit. He didn't, you know, tear out a couple of pieces and rebuild it to make it look better. We are new creations. The old man has died. We're a new man. But see, that's where the dilemma comes in. Well, if I'm a new man, if I have a new nature, why do I still sin? Because you have a new nature, but you still have the same old broken down body. The image that Paul uses, both in Ephesians and in Romans, is the idea that while we are new creations, we are still functioning in what in Romans he calls it a body of death, but in other places he calls it the garment, the robe of the old man. And the reality is, while Christ is seated on the throne, we're still not fully saved in the sense that we will be one day. We still have physical appetites. We still have the habits of sin that have been established in our lives. We still have those things that fight to distract us, to pull us away. Now, this is where the gospel becomes such a sweet thing, because we love to tell people that if you need a fresh start, if your life is fractured, if you're broken, come to Christ. Let him wash you clean and you get a fresh start. In fact, we even use the language of new birth. That's what Jesus described to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You have a new birth. But what we forget sometimes in our own lives is that the good news of the gospel is not that you get a new birth, you get a fresh start one time. It's that as we come back and confess our sins and fight this fight. See, what Paul's describing here is a daily conscious battle that says, I remember that life, I'm putting that away from me, and I'm consciously today taking on this new life. I'm taking off the robe of all that is left over from the old man. Even though I'm no longer a slave to sin, I still have the influence of sin in me. It's a daily battle, but the good news of the gospel is every single morning when you just say, Lord, I blew it yesterday and this is what I did. I said some things. I thought some things. I did something, but I'm laying this at the foot of the cross. I know that you have already dealt with it, and I'm asking that you wash me clean, that you make me fresh, that you give me wholeness, because today I'm going to put on a clean robe and I'm going to live for you. Guess what? The gospel says we get a fresh start every single day if we just take it. See, what the enemy wants is he wants us to feel bad about our sin but he wants remorse instead of repentance. Remorse is, man, I'm just miserable because of the stuff that I do. Repentance is, I'm making a decision to put that away and I'm going to be better today. I'm going to walk with Jesus. I'm going to live for Christ today. Peter and, you ever thought through the fact that Peter and Judas both betrayed Jesus? I mean, Judas with the kiss on the cheek, obviously, that led to his arrest. But Peter no less, sitting in that outer courtyard, cursing to prove the fact that he wasn't affiliated with that guy Jesus, because he didn't want the same persecution that was associated with him. They both betrayed Jesus, and betrayal is not too strong a word to use for what Peter did. But there's a difference. Judas experienced remorse. He was miserable at what he had done and went out and hanged himself. Peter practiced repentance when the Lord came to him and said, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I do." "Do you love me?" And in my mind's eye, there are tears on his cheeks. "Yes, Lord, I do." Listen, sin I want to be real careful how I say this. Sin is not your biggest problem. It's not my biggest problem. Our biggest problem is when, as believers, we allow ourselves to develop a comfort level with our sin. Every morning should start with, Lord, I want to live for you today. I don't know what the day holds, but I want to be like Jesus. I want to have the knowledge of God. I want to put away intentionally those things from the old life that still have a little bit of appeal to me. I'm walking away from that. I'm going to live for you today. And every night, Lord, I this is what I did, and I'm not proud of that, but thank you for forgiving me. I pray for a good night's rest. I pray for the sleep of those with a clear conscience. And tomorrow morning we're going to get up, and in your power I'm going to go and I'm going to live for Jesus Christ tomorrow. Don't let your sin lag for days and weeks and months and years. John tells us, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What Paul wants us to know here for the church is that we have to learn Christ, and to learn Christ means to put off the old man. That's the image. I haven't read these verses. I've taught them without reading them. Let me read them to you. And this will wrap it up for us. This is not how you learn the Messiah. Verse 21, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him because the truth is in Jesus. Now, verse 22, you took off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. Okay, that's who we used to be. You say, well, I got saved when I was 5 years old, so I didn't really have much of the old man in me. Listen, there's still remnants. We still have sin. So we have to intentionally put off that old man. And this is where he uses the description of clothing, of taking it off on purpose. Verse 23, you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, you put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Now, just a quick grammar lesson and we'll be finished. Look at verse 22 and verse 24. You took off and you put on. In Greek, those are they're past tense, they're past tense verbs, but they're called aorist verbs, which you don't need to know. But what that means is it's speaking about an action that was tied to a certain moment. You did that. You accomplished that at that moment. So what he's talking about is there was a time when you put off the old man. You sealed the deal. You said, I am not that person. I'm putting him off. And in the last verse, at the same time, the other side of that coin, you took on a new man. You, in a sense, took off the robe of sin and put on the robe of righteousness. Now, that's what we call conversion. That moment in time where in the moment there was a transaction accomplished. You took off the old man, you put on the new man. But the middle verse is not an aorist or past tense singular moment event. The verb in the middle verse, in verse 23, is called present perfect tense, which means that something is happening in you that has ongoing consequences. It is a process verb. So you had a time in your life when you took off the old man and you put on the new man, but at the same time, you are being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Okay? So here's the thing. You settled the deal about where you belong when you accepted that transaction. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. At that point, you're adopted into the family of God. You're a follower of Jesus. You've been purchased with a price. We can use all of the imagery that is in the New Testament. You became a child of God in that moment. New birth. But you weren't made perfect yet. You are in this process of being renewed in your minds, which means for the assurance of your salvation, you know that this was settled in a single moment of transaction when the work of Christ was applied to you and you were forgiven and made a new creation. But the battle is not over because we are in the process of being renewed in our minds. Now the good news there is the certainty of our eternal destiny is settled by that moment, that transaction. God adopted us. We are saved. But it also explains why we still struggle and don't always do everything that we should do, because we are, from that moment, in the process of being made like Jesus. And the good news is, Paul doesn't go there in these verses, but the good news is that single transaction has produced a lifetime of God renewing us in a process which leads us to what John tells us is one day we will see him as he is because we will be like him. That is your individual story, but your individual story is meant to be a part of the church's corporate story. I run into people occasionally who say, I follow Jesus, but I don't go to church. If you don't go to church, then you don't follow Jesus. Because the church is near and dear to Jesus in the same way that my bride is near and dear to me. You can't be okay with Jesus if you've told him that you're not interested in his bride. That's Paul's point here. We are living a life pursuing Christ, but it was not meant to be a solo endeavor. We truly are better together than we can ever be apart. That's why we put up with each other. That's why we share life together. That's why we do ministry together. That's God's plan, because he's making us together to be the unblemished bride of Jesus Christ. That is going to be a party to remember, the marriage supper of the Lamb.